You're listening to Expanding Horizons, the podcast of the Unitarian Church of South Australia, a home of progressive spirituality and free religious thought and action since 1854. The views expressed in these podcasts are those of the speaker and are not intended to represent the position of the church itself or of the worldwide Unitarian Universalist movement. For more information, visit unitariansa.org.au. Everyone, lovely autumn day. I would like to recognise that we're on the traditional lands of the Kaurna people. We respect their elders past and present. A few notices in terms of what's coming up this week. Unfortunately, Jenny has had lingering COVID, so no moving meditation on Monday. Shady Grove Cemetery and Bush Care sessions have recommenced. Let Mary know if you'd like to join in on Tuesday or Wednesday mornings. Terrace Singers are back, 4 p.m. rehearsal on Thursday. If anyone has any ideas for a speaker for the Catherine Helen Spence oration, just let Mary or I know. And next week, we're asking you to bring some water. It might be water that's special to you or from a special place or just any old water. That would be good. Thank you. Oh, I don't mind if it's seawater. We're not going to drink it, not immediately. Thanks for that. Results of the special general meeting last week were in favour of a continuation of ministry arrangements. And that ties in well with the fact people can make contributions on the way out if they wish. Save the applause. Add it to the contributions, paywave or cash. Thank you. Now, some music from Brendan. Peace Train. Contributions. Thank you. As I light this flame this morning, which we gather around, I'm reminded of the words of the poet Rumi expressing some Sufi thoughts. As he said, "Enough of phrases and conceits and metaphors. I want burning, burning, to become familiar with burning. Light up a fire of love in your soul. Burn all thought and expressions away." And now, a story. I see that we don't have any very young children with us today, but I'll tell a story anyway. It's the story of the wise queen. There was a country long, long ago where the people appointed a ruler, king or queen, for exactly 1 year, and then the ruler was banished to an island. Now, they had difficulty sometimes filling the role. At any rate, this is because at the end of the year, after the king or queen had enjoyed a life of luxury and without any want in the palace, the king or queen would be paraded around the country on an elephant to say goodbye, because these were the days before mobile phones, before cars and planes. So people pretty well knew what was going to happen. Well, the guards were taking the latest monarch off to the island to leave them on the shore. And as they sailed back, they saw the signs of a shipwreck. Bits of wood, furniture, torn sail floating around. And there they saw a young woman clinging to a piece of wood to stay afloat. So they thought, this could be the next queen. And so they hauled her on board and explained to her that they were looking for a queen and that it was a very simple matter to be the absolute reigning monarch for a year and then, well, the downside being to be banished to this remote island after that. The young woman wasn't too keen on the idea, but nonetheless, the guards took her back to the country. She met the court officials and they explained it again. But after some deliberation, she said, "All right, I will be your queen for a year." So once she settled in, all of the people were happy with their new queen, and she said, "I would like to go and have a look at the remote island where the past kings and queens have gone." And the ministers and the court officials said, "Yes, that's fine." So they sailed out there, and as she approached the island, she could see it was thick with jungle, and she could hear the hungry cries of wild animals. She called out, "Is anyone there? Any of our old kings and queens?" And nothing but the howls of the animals. And as she drew close to the shore, she was rather unsettled by some human skeletons sprawled here and there at the edge of the beach. So she sailed back. And after giving it some thought, after a few weeks, she said, "I require 100 workers for a project." And of course, she was the queen, so they assembled 100 workers. And she said, "I want you to go to the island, clear 50% of the jungle, and start putting in some plants to make it a farm of fruit and vegetables and so on." So they did that. They sailed off and they started work. And every month she would visit the island to see the state of progress. And once the farming plants were established, she said, "And we need some buildings there as well. Some places to live and some buildings for the farm equipment and a barn and so forth." And so they progressively built this. She also said, "You have some lovely art, paintings and sculptures here in the palace. I want my favourite ones moved over to the island. And also 1,000 of the books from the palace," which she selected. They did all of this. At the end of the 12 months, her finest clothes were laid out and she donned them and rode around on the elephant to say goodbye to the people, for her year was up. And she was beaming with delight. She was so happy in saying farewell. One of the court officials said, "But my queen, why is it you're so happy? In the past, all of the kings and queens have been so sad to depart from here." And she said, "Well, I have set up the island just as I would wish, and I look forward to a long and peaceful life there." And so she lived on the island happily ever after. So that is the story, and the consideration is, how do we live our lives in preparing for our own future? Or indeed, if there is an afterlife, how are we preparing for that? Right, now, for those of you who are unfamiliar, we now have the opportunity to light some candles of joy and concerns, expressing brief personal reflections on matters which give us joy or give us concern. So I will light the first candle. And I'm lighting a candle of joy at the thought of what Muslims around the world are going to embark upon in a few days' time as they begin Ramadan and feast in the evening after fasting all day. And I take joy in the fact that so many hundreds of millions of people around the world will be willing to sacrifice in order to gain a longer-term benefit, a spiritual benefit. Would anyone else like to come up and share? Well, if there are no more coming forward, I finally light a candle for all of those joys and concerns in our hearts which are not ready for expression right now. Please join with me in contemplating what we've heard and in prayer, if you will. We are grateful for the connections between each other, for the caring in our community, and the organisations which serve the community and inspire us with ideas as well. We commit ourselves to gratitude for all the good things in this world, and know that for all the concerns and anxiety we might have, that eventually we will come to peace. And now we turn to a hymn. The words will be up on the screen, but for those who like to read the music, there are green books dotted around the seats. It's hymn 155. So Brendan will play it through once to give us an idea of the tune, and I'll stand well back from the microphone, and then we're set to go. Stand. Thank you. Please be seated. So I would like to introduce now Sister Silma Ikram. She has a remarkable history which I think demonstrates a high intelligence and a natural capacity for leadership. She's currently an education consultant while researching at the University of Adelaide and working as liaison officer there. She established the first Muslim school in New South Wales, which was a primary school, and also one of the first secondary schools, and served as a principal for over 20 years. She also established a vocational training college in Sydney, and most recently was the principal of the Australian Islamic College in Adelaide. She has three master's degrees and is currently completing her certificate in permaculture. And greatest achievement of all, she is the mother of six wonderful children and grandmother of 13. So we welcome Silma.
Thank you very much. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمد رسول الله يا أيها القائم برحمتك العالمين لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله وبشري سني وسني أمني وحده الأقدم من سني يفقه قولي السلام عليكم which means peace be upon you. And what I just said before was what we call dua prayers to help me to say things that are hopefully beneficial. I'd like to thank Chris very much and all of the community here for inviting me today. So I've been asked to talk about the topic of the Muslim view of Jesus, which is actually a huge topic, but I'll do my best to cover at least some of the essential points. These are the points that I'll try and cover, and in the gold on the right there is the name of Jesus, who we call Isa in Arabic. So, first of all, I would suggest that the concept of evolution and progress, which is kind of tied together in Western thinking, basically considers that human civilization is, and the way we are now, is the peak of an evolved creation. But in Islam, we have a different view. The Quran paints a picture of all of creation, and especially humanity, which goes through cycles. Civilizations rise and civilizations fall. And the Quran frequently refers historically to growth cycles, how the rain comes, everything is green and flourishes, then it dies and it's all blown away. So it's like our lives. And I love the story and I love the peace train too. I know Yusuf Islam, he's a wonderful person and has striven most of his life for peace. So this is life and this is civilization. As part of that cycle, man has always been sent guidance from God. This is what Muslims believe. And that guidance is essentially the same. To believe in one God, to worship him, to live justly on the earth, and prepare for a day of reckoning when every human will be resurrected. The results of our lives will be given to us. God's justice will be delivered, and we will be rewarded or punished based on as much our intentions as our actual deeds. So then we come to prophets, and by some estimates, according to Islamic sources, there may have been over 100,000 since the time of Adam. And each one of them came to reinforce and remind this guidance. But when the message has been forgotten, changed, ignored, rejected, and the consequence has been corruption or lawlessness or oppression, then a new messenger is sent with a new message. The messengers, the Rasul, who are recognized in Islam as following Adam, are Noah, who called to his people for 950 years with only 80-odd followers. That's a lot of patience. Abraham, his message is referred to as Suhuf in the Muslim community. We don't exactly know what it was called. Literally, sheaves of paper, who is the father of all of our current monotheistic religions. Moses, who brought the Torah to the Israelites of Egypt. Jesus, who brought down the Injil to the Jews who were oppressed by their own Pharisees. And Muhammad, who brought the Quran to the descendants of Ismail, but with, for the first time, a distinctly global message. Because not long afterwards, only a few centuries later, we'd have the internet, we'd have people traveling, and now we can connect with almost anybody in the world. This hasn't happened before. So none of these Rasul, we believe, authored their books. They were brought to them, in our belief, by the archangel Gabriel. So the story of Jesus in the Quran begins, most importantly, with Maryam, or Mary, who was pledged to the temple, to the synagogue, as a baby, by her mother Hannah, and who was the wife of Imran, a priest and the direct descendant of Isaac. And then she was raised there as an incredibly pure and pious girl. The Quran mentions how Zachariah, who was the head rabbi who was looking after her in the temple, would bring her food. But he would find her, surprisingly, already with food, and food that was out of season, fruits. Nobody could explain how this happened, whether it was the birds or whatever, but she was an incredibly unusual, pious girl. I've actually been very blessed to visit the area that she lived in, that's recorded in the historic Masjid al-Aqsa in Palestine. So the Quran focuses a lot on the beautiful story of Maryam. She's the only woman who is explicitly mentioned in the Quran, and this happens by name. This happens 70 times. And I'll read to you her story from the chapter named after her, which is called Maryam, which is in chapter 19, verse 16. And mention, O Muhammad, in the book, the story of Mary, when she withdrew from her family to a place toward the east, and she took from beside them a screen, privacy. Then we sent to her our angel, and he represented himself to her as a well-proportioned man. She said, indeed, I seek refuge in the most merciful from you, so leave me if you fear Allah. So it's very powerful words in the Quran, A'udhu Billah, which is like, protect me, Allah, because she didn't have anybody who, except Zachariah and maybe her mum and her dad who came to visit her. The angel said, I'm only a messenger from your Lord to grant to you a pure son. She said, how can it be for me to have a son when no man has touched me and I am not unchaste? He said, thus said your Lord, it is easy for me, and we will make him a sign for mankind and a mercy from us. So this is the beginning of Nabi Isa alayhi salam. The verses then go on to describe how difficult it was for her to go into childbirth alone, how she went away from her people, and when she gave birth, when the pangs of childbirth came to her, she actually cried out, I wish I had died before this. And after she gave birth, she heard a voice saying to her, we don't know if it was an angel or we don't know where the voice came from, to shake the tree that she gave birth under so that ripe dates would fall. And a rivulet appeared underneath her, and she was encouraged to wash herself. And it's quite a long passage. She was then told not to speak to anyone, but just to point to her baby. It's not hard to imagine in this story how difficult it must have been for a young woman who had spent all her life growing up in the temple, who was celebrated for her piety, to suddenly appear with a baby. When she returned and the people began to harass her, as could be expected, you know, your mother and your father were good people, your father is a priest, you come from a long line of holy people, how can you do this? And accused her really like being a prostitute and unchaste. She did as she was told and she pointed to the baby. And the Quran actually mentions only three babies who spoke with wisdom from the cradle. And in the Quran, Nabi Isa, alayhi salam, which means on him be peace, says, I am indeed a servant of Allah. He has given me the book, the scripture, revelation, and made me a prophet. He has made me blessed wherever I am, and has enjoined on me prayer and charity as long as I am alive, and dutiful to my mother, and not arrogant or wretched. So peace on me the day I was born, the day I will die, and the day I will be raised alive. Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which means on him be peace, stated, no person is born than that he is pricked by Satan, and he cries from the touch of Satan, except for Mary and her son. So, the names that we give to Nabi Isa are Al-Masih, the Messiah, because we are told in the Quran that, very similar to what the Bible says about how he was taken up, not that he was crucified though, but that he was taken up. And we are told that he will return. And when he returns towards the end of time as we know it, he will be a great leader before dying a natural death. He is also called the Word in the Quran because Isa alayhi salam was created by the command, the Word of Allah. The Quran describes it in relation to other direct creations, and there's been a few, as be and it is. Be Isa in the Quran is also described as taking clay that was just like clay when he was trying to explain about life and Allah's power, and then breathing into it, he shaped it into the shape of a bird, and that bird became alive and flew away. So that's a miracle that is only written in the Quran. And he said, so the Allah says, be and it is. And the other name that we have in relation to Isa is the Spirit, which is mentioned in the following passage. O Jesus, Son of Mary, remember my favour upon you and your mother when I strengthened you with the Holy Spirit, and you spoke to the people in the cradle and in maturity, when I taught you writing, wisdom, the Torah and the Gospel. When you created the form of a bird from clay with my permission, then you breathed into it and it became a bird with my permission. You healed the blind and the leper with my permission. And when you brought forth the dead with my permission, and when I held back the children of Israel from you as you came to them with clear evidence, yet those who disbelieved among them said, this is clearly nothing but magic, which is in Surah Al-Ma'idah, and tells the story of what I think is the Last Supper, which was actually a table that came down from heaven in the Quran, where the companions of Jesus said, we want to know what heaven is like. We really want to be able to witness to it. Can you ask God to send down a table? And so a table from paradise was sent down and they ate from it. But they were told if they rejected faith after that, the consequences would be huge. Of course, none of this means for Muslims or in the religion of Islam that Jesus has any divine attributes or any connection with the divine other than as a unique messenger, a rasul, and a prophet of Allah. Thank you for this opportunity, and I hope that my talk has been informative about how Muslims see Nabi Isa, Jesus. Any errors are from me, and all benefits are from Allah, the Most Merciful. Thank you.
Now, we do have a reading from the Quran. Grant, would you like to come forward, and then we'll hear some more music from Brendan.
Do not go to extremes regarding your faith. Say nothing about Allah except the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah and the fulfillment of his word through Mary, and a spirit created by a command from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers, and do not say, Trinity, stop, for your own good. Allah is only one God, glory be to him. He is far above having a son. To him belongs whatever is in the heavens, and whatever is on the earth, and Allah is sufficient as a trustee of affairs.
Thank you. And Brendan, I'll ask you to come forward and play us some more music. And then I'm going to have a Q&A session with Selma. Thanks, Brendan, and thank you, Sister Selma, for your reflections on Islam and Jesus. people here are probably enjoying the irony that they've heard more about Jesus and Mary from you than they have from me in the last 4 months. Now, originally when I was thinking about a theme of today, I was thinking of submission, because I understand that to be the meaning of Islam, literally. How do you think of it?
The word Islam, or yes. It does mean submission, and even though the religion since the time of Muhammad was called Islam, submission, we see all people who submit to what they have learnt about God and how God has called them as being Muslim. So this is a little bit different to most of the religions who see that they sort of own the proprietary role of, you know, being a genuine believer, whereas Muslims say it's up to God to judge who submitted and who didn't, who heard the call and how they heard it. So we're not allowed to in any way put another group down unless they openly profess no belief in God or belief in, you know, polytheism, which is not something which we accept. There's only one God, and only you know, and only God knows how you were called and whether you submitted. So this is the religion of submission to God and understanding how that has occurred in the past and how that occurs today and what you do when you're called.
Thank you. And I'd like to ask about the practical implications for how Muslims are living their life, and I'm talking about in Adelaide, so, you know, we live in the same places, we have the same jobs, etc. But what does it mean on a daily basis for someone to be Muslim in Adelaide today?
Oh, there's a lot. We say Islam is a deen, it's a complete way of life. So if you live it properly, well, as much as you can, nobody can say if you're living it properly or not, but if you live it as much as you can, you should be praying five times a day, fasting in Ramadan, which is coming at the end of this week, and my little candle of joy, if I would have done one, would have been thinking of all the people who would be supporting charities and really engaging in much more in being kind to other people and looking after their families and so on, even if they're hungry and cranky and tired. I think whether you're actually following Islam is how you treat your neighbours, because one of your parishioners came up earlier and was talking about neighbours, and that's really, really important. In fact, one of the companions of the Prophet said that the Prophet ﷺ went on so much about neighbours that he thought they'd be entitled to be inheritance. So looking after your neighbours is really key. So in fact, there's a story of one woman who was reported to the Prophet, who fasted and prayed and gave charity and did everything. But her neighbours said she was really not very nice to them. And he said, doesn't matter all that stuff that she does, her true character has come out with how she treats her neighbours. So being good to your neighbours, being good to the people on the street, the people that you see, smiling at people and caring for other people is really, really critical. So that's something that should be a lot more. And I think for refugees coming here is a little difficult initially, but hopefully they'll get more into it. But those are the key things, and obviously the pilgrimage once a year and Eid. So we have two festivals a year. In Sydney, they're huge. And I just got some pictures in London of Oxford Street lit up with all of the signs and symbols and lights of Ramadan, because there's a huge population of Muslims in London, in England. So you probably don't see it much here, but in Sydney, they have to close off all of the streets around the mosques and so on. And that happens twice a year. It's at the end of Ramadan, day after people are standing on Mount Arafat, which is the key part of the pilgrimage in Mecca, and that happens about 2 months after the end of Ramadan. So Arafat is a very just plain hill, but it has a lot of significance for a lot of the prophets, according to the Quran.
I'll ask one that you probably get a lot of the time, but tell us about the hijab, the reasons, etc.
Yes, the hijab is really quite controversial. It's kind of provocative. It's like the Sikh turban. So the reason I wear hijab is because it's encouraged in the Quran to cover yourself. I also found when I was younger, I think I was reasonably attractive, and that tends to give you a certain amount of ego, and it also compromises relations. And as I've gone through my life for the last, I don't know, 50 years now as a Muslim, I can really see how sexuality has become so prominent in our society. So by covering, I'm making a very clear statement that it's up here and in here that counts, not my sexuality. So it's helped me as a professional and as somebody who's often in the media in navigating that space as a woman, because even the concept of woman these days is under threat from what we heard about legally. So it's all about gender by choice. So the concept of what a woman is and what she represents, and for me it's something that allows me to say I'm proud to be a Muslim. When I became Muslim, my husband was Irish Catholic, and he became a Muslim after me. So my journey in Islam was, he did terrifically well, but it wasn't something that he was the leader in, I have to say. And so wearing the hijab was my choice, and it's always been my choice, and it's a choice that not everybody will make. But like everything else, it's part of what you choose in your religion to follow, and you know that it's there. So I always tell people who might become Muslim, it's the last thing you should think about, because it really puts you on the spot, even on the street or anywhere. It's become much better than it was 40 years, 50 years ago, when people had no idea. It was like, what's that thing on your head? They had no idea what it was. So, but it's a mark of pride for me, and part of my demonstration of my identity.
Thank you. Now I'm going to throw it open to the crowd. So if you want to call out your question, I'll repeat it for the sake of the microphone so everyone can hear it, and excuse me for summarising. Any questions for Selma? Yes, Pauline. All right, so the question, I'll repeat, as a strong, powerful woman, how do you settle that with the fact that there's a lot of inequality, male dominance, etc., among elements of Muslim culture, let's say?
So like I said, history goes in cycles. So when Islam has been the centre of a civilization, the way it should be, women have been very prominent. So just recently I was in Morocco at the Karawin University, which was established by a woman. It's the oldest university in the world. And it was established, now it's actually a Quran school, but for many hundreds of years it was the leading university established by women. So as a strong woman, I always champion the rights of other women. And the difficulty we have today is, like I said, history goes in cycles. After the collapse of the Ottoman Empire, and there was a lot of colonialism, obviously, in the Muslim world. If you go to the place where I became Muslim, in Indonesia, when I was travelling, they were not allowed, under Dutch rule, to translate the Quran. So they were able to memorise it, but they weren't able to understand it or to teach it correctly, unless it was underground. This happened in a lot of countries. So Islam was seen as a threat to a lot of our colonial powers, and as a result, education of the community about the real practices of Islam didn't exist in most of the Muslim world. And as a result, we've got generations now who are largely uneducated about what the message of Islam is, which is interesting because some of the strongest proponents of that return in the cycle of understanding of what Islam really is coming from scholars in the West. So Hamza Yusuf, Omar Farooq Abdullah, there's quite a lot of people who have reclaimed in countries that colonised the West and going back, colonised much of the Muslim world, going back there and saying, look, your scholars, respect them, because the scholars that are still around, they're telling you the truth. And what you were taught about in French and in English and in Dutch and in everything else about civilization and progress and how Muslims are backward is actually not true, because we're highly educated, we're scholars, we're university lecturers, and we have recognized and converted to Islam because of the fact that it has the truth. So we're seeing a cycle, and at the moment Muslims are at the bottom of that cycle. And I look forward to, and they're being punished heavily because of their lack of education, as you can see around the world. Allah's not sparing them from any punishment at the moment. Everybody else will have their turn as well, but certainly they're getting hammered a lot. And that's also to try and encourage them in this current climate, when they can access education through the internet and everything else, to come back to Islam. But yes, a lot of us are championing a change and reaching out as much as we can to counteract misogyny, which occurs in every society, unfortunately, and many patriarchal societies, including those of from my background, German and French and you know, Scottish and so on. So yeah, it's a long journey, and there are many women who are joining with me and many others as well.
Thank you. Probably time for two more two or three more questions. So we've got Iran and Annette. Is there another one up there? Well, I'll take three more questions. And bear in mind, Silma can stay back afterwards to, you can have a chat with her. But Iran?
In the modern Islam involved in the modern world, there was women's rights.
So is there a modern Islam that has evolved in the modern world?
Not really, because modern is seen as being a change from what was to something that's newer and progressive and evolved and so on. Whereas, as I said, in Islam we see that there are cycles. And the messages that Muhammad gave are just as powerful and just as applicable today. So I regard myself as a modern Muslim woman. And people would say, oh, but you're living by the practices of 1400 years ago. And I don't see that as a problem. Because just as I think Jesus was relevant with his message today, maybe his clothing was different, maybe his shoes were different, maybe he didn't use the computer, he used his voice. But his message and the message of Muhammad is exactly as relevant today as it was then. So whether it's food, whether it's legal issues, a lot of Muslim countries are now starting to go back to Islamic law. But Islamic law, which is actually the word Sharia, which is often maligned in the press, it actually means the way to the well being the source of knowledge and the source of water and of health and purity. So Sharia is a constantly evolving thing. It's based on the same principles. So we have many people, particularly in the Middle East at the moment, who are grappling with genetics and AI and a lot of those issues there, which is, in from that point of view, a modern interpretation of the Sharia. But it's applying the same laws in a different, the same way as we have our constitution, and then we look at how we apply it in the modern world. So it's the same kind of a situation. So, yes, I'm living a modern Islam, but I'm living an ancient Islam at the same time.
Thank you. Annette?
Are you familiar with the school exchange program being carried on SBS at the moment?
Yes, so there's a show on TV at the moment where they exchange students between an Islamic school and non-Islamic. Do you know that one?
Yes, and I was wondering what you thought about it, because I've got a lot of thoughts and...
Actually, no, I've been studying so much and I get distracted by TV. I'm one of these people who turn the TV on and I just sit there like this. And my kids have got the same gene. And all of my in-law kids say, it's that gene from you, Mum. So I don't have a TV and I haven't heard of it, but I certainly will follow it up. Perhaps you could enlighten us as to what you've heard.
Well, perhaps have a chat afterwards, because that, bears, you know, that would be a useful discussion. Was it Lily, was it? Oh, yes, go ahead. Perhaps we could just finish then with the meaning of Ramadan and especially the final week, the culmination of it, the spiritual aspect of it. Thank you.
So the last 10 days of Ramadan are very, very special times for Muslims. Very pious Muslims. When I was in London, even the women would go into the upstairs area and they'd be in a tent. So it's called itikaf, and Muslims who have the time, and these days it means probably more older Muslims, if they can go into the mosque, and actually it's been curtailed recently by MBS in Saudi Arabia, which is causing huge concern. But they go for 10 days, and if they can, they go to the mosque, and their family brings them food. And they spend that time just focusing on spiritual reflection. So Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used to pray two-thirds of the night, so much so that his feet would get swollen. So Muslims who have the time, particularly in Ramadan, it's at the end of the fasting month, and there's one night in there which is called the Night of Power. And that's when the night when apparently all of the messengers, not just Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but each of the messengers on that particular time, and it is on the lunar cycle, received the book. So presumably that would have been when Moses went to Mount Sinai. I'm not sure the time and place when Nabi Isa received the Injil, the book from him, and Muhammad received the first part of the revelation, which happened over 22 years when he received the revelation. But that first night, he was actually in a cave meditating, even though he was married and had kids. used to go up, particularly that around that time of Ramadan, and just focus on complexity of life and so on. He wasn't a Muslim because he was a descendant of Abraham. There was no Islam at the time, and they were all polytheists in his community. And an angel appeared to him and said, Iqra, read. And he said, I can't read, because he was illiterate. And that was the reason for that, was because nobody could say he wrote the Quran. So he never learned how to read and to write, even though he was very intelligent. And the angel squeezed him and said, Iqra, read. And he was panicking. He said, I can't read. And he was told the third time, Iqra, and he said it was almost like I was being crushed by this incredibly powerful force. And he was, read in the name of your Lord, your Lord who created man from a clot, who taught him what he knew not, and created him from a small clot of blood. So it was about creation and man and the importance of writing and transmitting knowledge. And that's the first revelation of Quran. That's why education is so important to Muslims, because the first word of revelation in Islam was read, which also includes the concept of studying and writing. That night occurs one of the odd nights of the last 10 days of Ramadan. We think it's about the 27th, but we're not really sure. And because you have to sight the moon, and the moon appears in different places at different times, so people normally really sit up late at night, through the night, and read the Quran and pray. And it's a very, very spiritual time, because on that night we're told all of the angels come down and they carry the messages from all the people who pray to God at that time, directly to God. So if you really want something, that's the time you should be sitting up at night and praying after you've fasted for the day, and asking Allah, thanking Him and asking Him for help in whatever it is that you need. So it's a very spiritual time.
Once again, thank you. I'd invite you to take a seat down the front. You might be more comfortable there as we get near to the end of our time. And now a final piece of music. Thank you, Brendan. We hope you've enjoyed this Expanding Horizons podcast. These podcasts are the intellectual property of the presenter. They can be used only with the express permission and appropriate acknowledgement of the presenter. This permission can be obtained by emailing admin@unitarianSA.org.au. Please feel free to leave a comment or visit us on Facebook or Twitter by searching SA Unitarians, or by visiting our website at unitarianSA.org.au. Thank you, Sister Silma, for your thoughts about Islam and Jesus and so on. We hear the news of other religions in the spirit of intelligent curiosity, free of judgment, to see what we can glean from others for our own spiritual progress, and if nothing else, to understand others in the world, which assists our own compassion for others. Now, I'm not sure at the end of it whether Sister Silma might think, oh, these Unitarians, they're really Muslims. And Unitarians might think, oh, those Muslims, they're really Unitarians. But in fact, the labels don't matter. What matters, if I go back to Rumi, is that love is burning in your soul, that you don't walk through life blindly, just stumbling forward, not thinking, not aware of what's around you, but having that love burning in your soul to reach out to others, to speak to neighbours, to help others, that's what it's about. Thanks for coming today, and go well.